How's everybody doing? Good? You got some Jesus? Norm gave you some Jesus. And we're going to talk about Jesus through the book of Nehemiah. You can open up to Nehemiah chapter 5 as we get going. I'm just going to start reading, and hopefully you guys have been catching up with the series, and you can catch up with where we are here. But Nehemiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Let's pray as we do so. Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus. You gave us Jesus. And as we open up your word, we read the book of Nehemiah. Those two things aren't separated from each other, but this story of Nehemiah is part of the plan that you had from the beginning to give us Jesus. Help us to see him through this text and to know him and experience his presence and love, that we would be transformed, we would be saved, we'd be restored to a relationship with you, our Heavenly Father. And it's in the Son's name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards. Although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." When I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, "You are charging your own people interest." So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, "As far as possible, we have bought back our fellow Jews who were sold to the Gentiles. Now you are selling your own people only for them to be sold back to us." They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued, "What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain, but let us stop charging interest. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the interest you are charging them, 1% of the money, grain, new wine, and olive oil." "We will give it back," they said, "and we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say." Then I summoned the priests and made the nobles and officials take an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, "In this way, may God shake out of their house and possessions anyone who does not keep this promise. So may such a person be shaken out and emptied." At this, the whole assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord, and the people did as they had promised. Moreover, from the 12th year of King Artaxerxes, when I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah until his 32nd year, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allotted to the governor, but the earlier governors, those preceding me, placed a heavy burden on the people and took 40 shekels of silver from them in addition to food and wine. Their assistants also lorded it over the people. But out of reverence for God, I did not act like that. Instead, I devoted myself to the work on this wall. All my men were assembled there for the work. We did not acquire any land. Furthermore, 150 Jews and officials ate at my table, as well as those who came to us from the surrounding nations. Each day, one ox, six choice sheep, and some poultry were prepared for me, and every 10 days, an abundant supply of wine of all kinds. In spite of all this, I never demanded the food allotted to the governor, because the demands were heavy on these people. Remember me with favor, my God, for all I have done for these people. You know, in university, I did a project looking at the life and leadership of a man named Warren Bennis. And I don't know if you've heard of Warren Bennis, but he's kind of a leadership guru. His heyday was probably the 70s, 80s, and 90s. But he has quite the resume. He advised 4 presidents. He was awarded 11 honorary degrees, wrote more than 30 books, published almost 1,000 articles. He taught at MIT, Harvard, Boston University. He fought in World War II and earned the Bronze Star. He was actually attributed by most contemporary leadership scholars as the founder and the father of the contemporary field of leadership studies, which is actually the field that I did my graduate work in. And a lot of kind of famous leadership principles and quotes that you may have heard of second or third hand come from him. One of his most famous is he said, "Managers do things right, leaders do the right thing. There's a big difference between those things. There's a big difference between doing things right and doing the right thing. And that really inspired a lot of discussion on the difference between just managing people and leading people. Now, by all accounts, Bennis was a formidable leader. He had this incredible public profile, and a lot of people looked to him, and he inspired lots of people and taught a lot of people. And from the outside, everything looked amazing, and certainly there's a lot of integrity and character in his life. But as I studied his personal life a little bit, I noticed an anomaly that didn't seem to fit with his public persona. I noticed that he was divorced and 3 times and married 4. And I don't say that to judge the man. I don't know him personally. But what it revealed to me was, no matter how great things look on the outside, no matter how great your public life looks like, no matter how many people you've inspired, no matter how many wonderful things you've done, the personal life sometimes is where the biggest challenges are. And the hidden personal life behind all the public persona, if that's not cared for the same way that the exterior life is cared for, that inner life can actually tear everything else down. It can actually become what becomes the biggest challenge in our life. You know, we've all seen and heard of leaders who've had similar experiences. We watch celebrities have this amazing public profile, and they're beautiful, and when they're interviewed, they're articulate, and they get involved in charity, and their art is amazing. But all too often, we hear the story of a celebrity whose private personal life catches up with them and becomes their ultimate downfall. It's a very common story. We see this with church and Christian leaders as well. A couple years ago, we saw Mark Driscoll of Mars Hill Church down in Seattle. He built this church up to over 10,000 people as a leader, but his personal life, the inner life of his soul, he was very arrogant and proud and had a domineering leadership style. And that actually led to the entire church dissolving and dismantling. We saw even this summer, Perry Noble, church of about, I think it was about 20,000 people, I think it's in South Carolina, and he led so well for so many years, but he actually had a lot of personal challenges, and the pressures of ministry and the publicity and everything around him led him to abuse alcohol, and he's lost his position. Thankfully, the church seems to be doing well. And I just ask you in all of this, I mean, pray for your pastors. Pray for your leaders. You know, there's a lot of tough jobs in the world, and I'm not pretending ours is the toughest, but there's some unique challenges and struggles that pastors and their families face. And so without any judgment of any of the names that I've listed, it's just an example to say that it doesn't matter how beautiful the walls are on the outside, there can be trouble inside the walls. And that's the story we just read in Nehemiah. We've been reading for 4 chapters about the way that Nehemiah has inspired the people of God to take up this project to rebuild the walls, to also in the process rebuild their identity as the people of God. Yet all of a sudden we get this detour, and suddenly we're looking inwardly to say, wow, there's trouble inside the walls that could actually dismantle the whole project and wreck everything. So as we see them physically dealing with this, we can even look in our own lives and see, yeah, I mean, on the outside, my life can look good, or on the outside, our church can look good, but if we're not aware of our own soul, of our own heart, of what's going on internally, that's what can dismantle everything else. So Nehemiah 5 is about the trouble behind the walls. Our first priority must be to each other. And the vision of God, it's possible to be running full blast and full bore on the vision of God, and in the meantime, we're running over each other. We're not caring for one another, and we're not caring for our own souls. And in the context of Nehemiah, they're building this wall, and all of a sudden, poverty and debt start to accumulate, and people go, hey, Nehemiah, the project is great, but you can't eat walls, right? You can't eat vision. Vision doesn't show up on my dinner table, Nehemiah. So let's also remember that we need to take care of one another while we are doing the work of God. See, the thing about Jerusalem's walls is they can be deceiving. See, that veneer of external security, that physical security that they were building up can actually cause them to think that they are also spiritually secure. Well, we're physically secure, so we must also be spiritually secure. But no, those are often 2 very different things. So we're physically looking good, we're physically doing well, but are we spiritually looking good and spiritually doing well on the inside? It's tempting to think that sin is an external issue. It's tempting to think that sin is out there and we're safe in here. It's tempting to think that if we can just remove ourselves from sinful people and sinful places, we will be free and safe from sin. But the truth is that sin doesn't begin out there with sinful people and sinful places. Sin always begins in the heart. It can actually begin in pride, which is what it would take to say sin is only out there, so all of a sudden we've already sinned. And by hiding behind church walls and hiding in only Christian settings with Christian people, we're actually sinning greatly because we've forgotten the Great Commission, which is to go and preach the gospel to all nations. So if we're just hiding and we're not even engaging with any nations, we've sinned already. So the very thing we think is going to protect us from sin is actually a sin in itself. And so physical walls aren't what's going to stop us from having trouble and having turmoil and dealing with sin. It's in our hearts where we need the most security, and we need a life of faith in Christ and repentance to bring security in here. So we can't think that it is only an external thing. Similarly, last week we talked about the external threats of Sanballat, Tobiah, and all of their friends, but now today we get this sudden detour and to show that there's also an internal threat in the way we treat one another and how we go about our business internally. Let's look at it again. I'm going to reread chapter 5, 1-5, and we can get a summary of what's happening. The men and their wives raised a great outcry against their fellow Jews. Some were saying, "We and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain." Others were saying, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine." Still others were saying, "We have to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our fellow Jews, and though our children are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others." There's a lot going on here. There's a lot of complexity, but to simplify it, if you think about what's happening, Nehemiah had called all these people together to rebuild the walls, and they were already in difficult times. It was already not a prosperous place. They were already probably living hand to mouth, many of them potentially already in challenging debt and just making their payments. But here Nehemiah is asking them to take a couple of months off from working in their farms to come and build the wall. And so in the meantime, the farms aren't being taken care of, the fruit isn't being harvested, all this stuff isn't happening. As well, there's indication that there's a famine going on. So these farmers who are spending time building the wall to pay bills while they're serving the vision of God, they're taking loans, and the debtors, they're saying, "Well, I need collateral for your loan, so if you can't pay your loan back, I'll take your field, I'll take your vineyard, and even enslave their children." This was a fairly common practice where if you couldn't pay your debt, you'd send one of your children to go work until the debt was paid. They'd come home, or until every seventh year, the Jews were supposed to release all the slaves. But here what's happening was there was tax, there was famine, there was hunger, there was debt, and now they couldn't even pay the debt because their fields had been taken away, their kids had been taken away, and they're stuck working on this project with Nehemiah, and they're saying, "Nehemiah, like, you can't eat walls. Look what's happening. And these are our own people who are taking our children into slavery and who are taking our fields." It's amazing how in challenging circumstances, humans have such an ability to take advantage of one another, isn't it? And it's easy to justify it so often because those who are giving out the loans and taking the fields and taking the children into slavery, they could have said, "You know what, this isn't really illegal. There were actually laws in the Old Testament that helped govern some of these things," and they could have said, "Well, this is just how our culture works. This is how everybody does it. Nothing we're doing is technically illegal, so I'm totally free of guilt in this." Right? It's very easy to justify those sorts of things, but the law wasn't meant to show Israel all the things they were allowed to do that was just far enough to not sin. The law was meant to make them different than everybody else. The law was meant to show them how to live in a completely different way than the nations around them. And similarly, those of us who are under the new covenant, the new relationship with God, if our lives don't look different than the people who don't know God, then we've missed the point. If we don't do business differently, then we've missed the point. If we don't do friendship differently and marriage differently, then we've missed the point. If we don't think about money and power and sex and food and all these things differently than others, we've totally missed the point. We can't just justify actions by saying, well, it's legal. Well, it's just, you know, it's kind of acceptable. Because a lot of dangerous and terribly evil things have happened because it's legal. And there are a lot of actions and attitudes that are relationally devastating that are legal in our country, but that doesn't mean we should participate in them, right? And so if we're not living differently because of our relationship with God, because of the Word of God, then we've missed the point. And so these people who are giving out loans, just because it was legal, just because it was culturally acceptable, didn't mean in this situation that it was right to be doing it. So Nehemiah had been, he actually admitted himself. He's like, I've been doing this too, and I need to stop. We all need to stop doing this. Because Nehemiah actually knew the principle of Warren Bennis, and he said, managers do things right, but leaders do the right thing. Leaders do the right thing even when the right thing actually is personally detrimental, even when the right thing actually will harm your reputation or harm your bank account. Leaders do the right thing, even if it goes beyond policy, even if it means bending this rule or that rule. Leaders will do the right thing. Galatians 6:10, we are encouraged, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. So Nehemiah is looking around, and it's fellow Jews treating other fellow Jews this way. He says, look, we're part of a family here, and we need to do something different in order to take care of one another. Verse 6 and 7, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. I pondered them in my mind. And I know that feeling, and maybe you know the feeling too, and you look around and you look at Christian people, and you go, shouldn't Christian people know better? Anybody ever felt that way? If you haven't felt that way, you're those people, right? Christian people, we're all those people, by the way. Christian people, they should know better. Why are they acting like this? Why are they giving God a bad name? Why are they treating their neighbor like this when the Bible clearly says, love your neighbor as yourself? It's easy to say that, and then, you know, we go and justify our own actions ourselves. But I love verse 7. It starts with, I pondered them in my mind, which means I thought before I acted. It's not a new lesson, but it's one we forget all the time. Another translation translates this, I mastered my feelings. See, injustice should stir up feelings in us. It's going to make us angry. It's going to make us frustrated. It's going to make us irritable. But Nehemiah knew that if he acted out of those feelings, he would make it even worse. He would, even though he was justified in his anger, if he acted from anger, he'd make the situation worse. So he said, I thought about it. I mastered my feelings before I went and took action. Now here's where we come to the heart of the passage. And I confess, at first, I didn't notice this theme at first, but as I saw it and continued to look through it, I found that this is the dominant theme of chapter 5. It's in verse 9. What you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of our Gentile enemies? Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Fear is a powerful force. My wife is fairly easy to scare. And I do it purposely or by accident quite often. And sometimes it's just kind of like I walk around a corner and she sees me and gets scared. And I say, who else did you think would be in the house? But the other night, like now I get nervous. If I know she's around a corner, I get nervous and I don't know what to do. And I sometimes that means I scare. So the other night, she went grocery shopping fairly late. She got home at like 9:30, so it's dark. Before she left the grocery store, she texted me, not while she was driving, before she left, and she texted me, and so I'm kind of waiting for her to come home so I can go help her with the bags because I'm a gentleman, and so I went downstairs, and I watched out the door, but I decided to go outside because it was a nice night, I'd wait for her outside, and then I was standing beside the driveway, and in the dark, creepily, and so she backs into the driveway, and so her driver's side is on the side that I'm on, and all of a sudden I realize she hasn't seen me. and now I'm in no man's land. And as she's opening the door, I say, do I say something? Because if I say something, maybe that'll scare her. So I just stood there like this. And, you know, you know the end result. But fear always causes action. They talk about fight or flight, right? I remember once I was at a friend's house. I think I was a teenager, and we were just hanging out. And I was out of the room, and I came back, and my friend, I think it was around Halloween, my friend put on this mask and waited behind the door. And it was like this human mask, but it was like this scary, like hair everywhere, giant nose, kind of wrinkly, like weird mask that looked almost real. And he came out and surprised me, and I remember, I just punched him in the face, right? You know, like fear just causes reactions. It causes us to do something. Sometimes it causes us to do something. Sometimes it paralyzes us into inaction. But fear can motivate us. It can paralyze us. It can be used as a weapon. And there are groups in the world who would want us to be afraid all the time, believing that they can strike anywhere at any time. They want people to be fearful. But when the Bible uses the word fear, it uses it in a couple of different ways. And specifically, as Nehemiah used it, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? He's not using it in the way of terrorism or spiders or creepy husbands in the driveway or anything. That's not the kind of fear that he's referring to. He's talking about a very different fear, the fear of our God. The fear of God is actually the proper posture for anyone who recognizes who God is and understands what he's capable of. It's actually the proper response. It's the fight or flight response. When we recognize, when we see who God is and understand what he's capable of, it should instill in us this special kind of fear. And what it is, it's a reverent awe of God's holiness and his majesty. A reverent awe of God's holiness and his majesty. If you were to stand at the base of Mount Everest, you would have a reverent awe of its majesty. You would look up and you would see how big it is and how powerful it is, and you'd see the snow caps and the immensity of it. And the fear, the proper response is fear, in that you wouldn't dare tread on that mountain without proper preparation. Because even though the mountain isn't out to get you, if you don't treat it properly, you'll get gotten, right? Or the Pacific Ocean. I mean, we look at the Pacific Ocean in reverent awe because we see at the same time its serenity and its beauty. And it's incredible the beauty and awesomeness of the Pacific Ocean. But at the same time, we realize how powerful and terrible it can be. And so it's not out to get us. It's not trying to kill us, but we recognize its power. We recognize its majesty, its immensity. So the proper response is to have a healthy fear, a healthy awe, a healthy reverence and respect for the ocean, which means we prepare ourselves. We wear life jackets. We follow procedures. We go in a safe ship, or we just avoid it altogether if we want to be safe. Rebecca and I just finished reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe to our two oldest kids, at kind of chapter by chapter before bed. They loved it. They loved Aslan the lion. Aslan is this powerful, fierce, amazing lion who is the Christ figure of the book. And we talked a lot about Aslan, and it's amazing. When the children in the book first learn about Aslan, they're nervous, and they're talking to Mr. and Mrs. Beaver. And they say, wow, Aslan sounds like a scary lion. Is he safe? And Mr. and Mrs. Beaver say, he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. He's for us. He loves us. He's here not to damage us or harm us. He's here to harm our enemies and to protect and save us. But he's still not safe. That's holy and righteous fear. Tim Keller says, to fear the Lord is to be overwhelmed with wonder before the greatness of God and his love. It means that because of his bright holiness and magnificent love, you find him fearfully beautiful. So Nehemiah's reaction to this injustice is to say to the people, we have not been fearing God. Our actions do not reflect a proper understanding of his holiness and his majesty. When you read the wisdom literature of the Bible, you find out quickly that one of the main themes throughout it is the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want wisdom, it needs to begin with a proper reverence for God. And so let me ask the question, how often do we need wisdom? All the time. So how often do we need to have a proper fear and reverence of God? That's why Nehemiah says it this way, shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God? Because walking implies perpetual movement, that we continue to move, we continue to pursue the life he's called us to. And in that pursuit, in that entire endeavor, we must walk in the fear of our God every day at all times, remembering who he is. The thing is, when we don't walk in the fear of our God, we're walking in the fear of something else. We're walking in the reverence and awe of something else. You don't just get rid of the fear of God and then you don't have anything. There's always, the human heart is designed to revere something at all times. And so if it's not a reverence of God, it's a reverence of something else. We have many acts of worship in our life. I know several of you were at the V's hockey game last night. Quite a crazy game. The V's won in double overtime with 0.2 seconds left. It was awesome. I had my kids there. It was a great time. And it's amazing when you go to athletic events and you see the worship that's going on, right? The worshipers shout and cheer and they adorn their bodies with images of their gods. And when their gods perform acts that please them, they celebrate and they give sacrifices of praise and clap. And you know, like, I mean, it's sports, right? But there's it's mostly harmless unless you're one of those people. But these are acts of worship. These are acts of awe. These are acts of reverence that we all have in our life. And you don't just not worship. You don't just not revere. We will all replace the worship and reverence of God and the fear of God with the fear of something else. We fear wealth, not in the sense that we're scared of it, but we revere it. And so our life is oriented toward it. We make sacrifices toward it. We offer ourselves to it. We give ourselves to it. Our life is oriented around it. We can replace many different things in that example. Greg Beale says, what people revere, they resemble either for their ruin or for restoration. See, what we revere, we resemble. If we revere God, if we fear God, we become like him. If we revere something else, we become like it. If we revere and are afraid of people, of their opinions, of their thoughts about us, we will become like them. We'll act like them. We'll get caught up in the crowd. Our ethics, the way we live, the way we do business, we'll be just like the people around us. And that's exactly what the nation of Israel got themselves into before they were taken into exile, which got all this whole thing into motion where God had to bring them back to rebuild Jerusalem. They feared the nations around them. They revered the way they did it around them, and that made them blend right in. And God says, you're no longer my distinct and separate different people. I need to judge this situation. The fear of God is what makes us distinct. The fear of God is what makes us different. Chapter 5, verse 15, Nehemiah talks about the fact that he, as the governor, had the legal right to a certain payment, that the people had to pay taxes that would go toward him, and he would get certain abundance from their fields and their flocks and their crops. He said, I didn't take that. And why did he say he didn't take that? Because of a reverence or a fear of God. He wanted to act differently because of the special circumstances that God had put him in. The fear of God compels us to do the right thing even when the alternative is perfectly acceptable. Nehemiah had a complete and total right, and no one would have blamed him for taking the tribute that belonged to him. But he said, I didn't take it out of a fear of God. I revered him, and I knew that this would be something that would reveal my actions to be different, and so that the nation of Israel could prosper. If it's not the fear of the Lord, It does not qualify as being the fear of the Lord unless it causes us and motivates us to do something we'd never do otherwise. Unless we're motivated to act in a way that we never would otherwise, it's not God's fear. Unless we give up things we'd never give up otherwise, it's not truly the fear of the Lord. It's tempting to look at some of the great characters of the Bible and just think, wow, like, you know, they just happened to come across this great opportunity and it aligned with the passions of their heart and they got to do exactly what they felt excited and were pleased to do. But let me ask you, do you think Noah liked animals? Do you think Moses enjoyed camping? Do you think these were the passions of their heart and Noah just prayed to God, God, can I just hang out with all the animals in the world on a boat for 40 days? Can I just please do that? And Moses just really wanted to camp for 40 years with people who were complaining all the time? No, they feared God, and God gave them an assignment. Nehemiah wasn't just looking for a construction project and, yes, Jerusalem, I'm going to go there. Yes. No, he feared God, and God gave him an assignment, one that he wouldn't have done unless he feared God in the first place. We see it in his first prayer in chapter 1. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering or fearing your name. I don't know if you've ever read the book of Ecclesiastes, but it can be a depressing book and talking about meaninglessness on the earth, and you kind of wonder where the author is going and what's going on in his mind, but he comes to a conclusion. He comes to a conclusion at the end of the book, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, and he says, you know what, this is the end of it. This is the conclusion of the matter. Verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. This is what it's all about. This is what keeps us in God's will. This is what will keep us in the right direction. This is what will protect us. This is what will be the walls to our heart. We can have all the walls we want outside of us. We can have the nicest church buildings and the safest environments, and those are both beautiful, wonderful things. But if our hearts are not protected by the fear of God, we will put our trust and our reverence and our awe towards something else, which will only cause our ruin. As I mentioned to you before, the Bible uses the word fear in a few different contexts. There's this healthy, necessary fear of God, this reverence and awe of his mighty power, his fearful beauty. But the other ways the Bible uses fear is the classic understanding we might have, being afraid of things, and the fear that I talked about of being scared by somebody or a phobia you may have. We have fears of heights. We have fears of spiders. We have fears of flying. We have all kinds of fears. We could do a poll and there'd be all kinds of really interesting, maybe crazy fears in this room. It might be fun. But those kinds of fears, there is actually one fear that lays beneath every single fear that we have. And it is the fear of death. Because fearing the loss of a loved one is not only fearing their death, but fearing the death we experience because of that loss. Fear of flying is maybe specifically a fear of death, what might happen on that plane, but it's also a fear of that loss of control, that death of control that you have over the position of your body on this planet. Right? All of those fears, all those phobias, laying beneath them is a fear of death. And in fact, it's a fear that is ingrained in our heart because of sin. Death entered the world because of sin. And we fear not only physical death, but we fear what comes beyond physical death, the potential of the second death, the eternal death, separation from God forever. And every fear has beneath it that eternal fear, that terror of the potential of that eternal loss. But the amazing thing is, we don't have to have that fear. We can be free of that fear. We can be whole again, and we can be free in our life to enjoy what God has for us. We read in 1 John chapter 4, 16 to 18, God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. See, the love of God is poured out and offered to us as an antidote to fear, as an antidote to that fear that underlays every other fear, the fear of death, because the Bible says it is appointed once for all men to die, and then comes judgment. But we don't have to fear that judgment because we're in Christ and he took that judgment upon himself. He hung on a cross as a judgment, a substitute for us so that we could have that judgment front end loaded to say, yes, you have been judged. You've been judged innocent. You've been judged free. You are given life. You are given liberty and eternity in him. Psalm 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and he delivers them. He encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Week by week, we've been talking about the bricks that we're laying, the powerful truths that we get from each of these passages, and similarly, we brick by brick are building them into our lives. And today, we go to brick number four, which is this: the fear of God saves us from what we fear most. The fear of God will save us from what we fear most. Awesome, reverent awe for the mighty, the holy, the majestic God of the universe. You know, in a moment we're gonna sing this song, The Lion and the Lamb. The Lion and the Lamb. There's a passage in the book of Revelation where John, who is receiving these visions from God, he hears the roar of a lion. He hears the roar of Aslan behind him. And he turns around and he looks and he's expecting to see a lion, but what he sees is a lamb that looks as though it's been slain. So here is this mighty, incredibly powerful lion who is acting like a lamb gone to the slaughter for us. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is roaring with power. He is mighty in battle, as this song sings. But when we look to him, we see the lamb that was slain for us. We see the lamb that took on our punishment, took on our judgment, and he died so that we could live. He's the lion who acts like a lamb, but for his enemies, he's the lamb who becomes a lion. He's not safe, but he's good for those who fear him, for those who call upon his name, for those who revere him. And I would ask maybe that you'd close your eyes with me as we just give God our heart for a moment. Give him our ears. Give him our mind. Just let him speak to us. And maybe you're here and you're just recognizing, as I have this week, that there's ways in which you have not revered the holy and majestic God. You've not properly responded in reverent fear to the one who is not tame, to the one who is dangerous, to the one who is majestic. Yet as we look to him, we see that he is good. So would you just pray this prayer in your heart with me? And maybe this is a prayer for the first time, or maybe this is just a recommitment to responding appropriately to who God is. Let's pray to this lion who is the lamb, this lamb who is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's give him our all. Let's respond to him appropriately in the reverent, holy fear of our God. Father, thank you. You are not tame. You are a dangerous, roaring lion, but you are good. And as we hear your roar and we look to you, you are the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world. Thank you that you are majestic. Thank you that you are beautiful. Thank you that you are powerful, because without that, it would be hopeless. Situations would be too big. Evil would be too big. Injustice would be too strong. You are the lion of the tribe of Judah, mighty in battle. You fight for your people, but you are also the lamb who was slain on our behalf because we couldn't do it ourselves. So we want to respond to you. We want to give you the worship and praise. We want to revere you with our whole life, because you are good. You are the lion and the lamb. Amen.